I wanted to talk about the gospel. And I want to talk about, you know, this is when I think about, you know, the Christian faith, I think about like popularly what people talk about. You know, a lot of people who are really like passionate about the faith, they we want to talk about the good news, right? And people sometimes will associate like the good news with, you know, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever may believe in him will not perish but receive eternal life. So even though it doesn't say this is the gospel, boom, you know, we kind of associate this message with the gospel. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know, this gospel, I'll just read it. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, of the good news I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And he continues on there. This is probably one of the most commonly associated passages with the gospel message, right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Three. And you know, when you think about it, you're wondering like, what is the good news? And I have to be honest with you, even as a Christian for some number of years, I kept asking myself like, what is the good news? And like, so I would think about like 1 Corinthians 15, you know, that he came, this was of first importance, that he died for our sins. This was according to the scripture, so these were prophecies fulfilled, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day. Like, that's significant. The resurrection, that's really significant. But we often, I don't think, even give enough time to consider this. Like, the great miracle, one of the great miracles of Jesus is that death could not contain him. And this is part of like what really ails humanity in some regards, is that the great mystery of death, you know, it's scary. It's, you know, the great unknown. But in Christ, there is this promise and this hope for life not to stop at the end of, you know, our living heartbeats. So in any case, you know, the gospel message, what is it? And so I've thought about it a lot. I'm not saying that I have exhaustive understanding of the concept, but what was really fascinating to me was to see when the term was first used. And it's used, you know, in the New Testament anyway, sequentially in terms of the books. It's used in the Gospels. It's used over 100 times in the Gospels. And these references begin with Jesus. You know, he came to preach the gospel, right? He says this, and I think he says this in Matthew chapter 4. He says, I came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And I was like, wow, that's so interesting. So the gospel is like connected with the kingdom of God, right? So that asks, that opens up another question, like, okay, so what is this good news about the kingdom, right? So Jesus hasn't even talked about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his death for our sins. He hasn't touched on any of that, but yet he's talking about this is the gospel. And then he later says, and this is the gospel I came to preach. This is why I came. Why? To preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. So to me, that was like pretty that kind of made a big impression on me, because then it drives me to say, well, what is this good news about the kingdom? So then I started to try to replace my understanding with various other associations that I have that I think are true about the good news, but starting with what are the main pillars, the foundation of the good news of the gospel. And what I realized is that according to Jesus, the first principle, the first pillar is God's kingdom. So that's really what I wanted to talk about today. So I wanted to begin with the passage from the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. And this passage has been discussed by a lot of commentators. It's in Daniel chapter 2. So you could turn there. You don't have to. I'm going to read it out loud anyway. But I do encourage you to review the different commentators' kind of thoughts about it. This is interesting. The three different commentators that I consulted were all in basic agreement about what this passage means, right? So I say that to say that I'm not just kind of trying to take a fringe interpretation or whatever and that I think kind of suits my conclusion. Mm-hmm. But I will be open to say that I'm assuming my conclusion at the outset just because of what my study and thinking have kind of arrived, brought me to. But I do want to encourage you guys to, you know, obviously, independently, like really take up this course of study. And the reason why is because Jesus says, this is why he came, to bring the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, right? So obviously, you know, no one's going to take my word for it, but there are some assumptions, and I'll try to unpack these as I go through, as well as I can. So I'm going to assume my conclusion here, since I've read through various commentators already about this passage in Daniel. Again, I'm willing to review my conclusions, obviously, and I'm really actually eager to see what else we come up with if we, you know, take this study up, which I think, again, is probably one of the most important concepts to learn about in the Christian faith. The other thing is that my understanding or position or whatever on what the gospel is doesn't just hinge on this one passage in Daniel. But I'm just trying to, for time's sake and simplicity, I just want to try to limit my comments regarding the Old Testament to Daniel and I think maybe one other passage in the Old Testament. And then I want to go and put a few of the building blocks from the New Testament in place. So just walk with me, try to follow the logic here that's put forth. I think it does make sense. It's pretty straightforward. Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 36, and we're going to read through verse 45. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So just a little background. Daniel just told the king what his dream was, because the king had made a kind of a proclamation. He had this very troubling dream, and he told all his like kind of counselors, astrologers, magicians, I want somebody to come tell me what this means. And so they said, well, tell us the dream. He says, no, I want you to tell me the dream that I had, and I want you to interpret it for me. And he said, this is ridiculous. Nobody can do that, right? It's kind of like they felt like they're between a rock and a hard place. He must just want to get them, because who can tell you what you dreamt last night without you telling them? Anyway, Daniel, this again, I'm not going to go into that section, but Daniel does it, but he gives glory to God. He says, you know, he actually agrees with all the magicians and astrologers. He says, no man can do this, but there is one in heaven that can. So he gives credit to the creator. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold, right? In the dream, there was a big statue. I don't know if they call it a statue, but it was an image of a statue. There's a head of gold. There is a, it's the head of gold. I don't want to get the parts wrong. The breast and arms of silver. There's a belly and thighs of bronze or brass, depending on the translation. And then legs and feet of iron, and with feet mixed with iron and clay. He has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Daniel's speaking to the king. So you are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, right? So the inferior kingdom, the second kingdom is the one of silver. And then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Okay. So I know it's probably hard to kind of keep all those pieces in your mind, but I'm just going to go over what I think is a relatively accepted interpretation of these kingdoms, their sequence or chronology. And it's really fascinating to me because it gives us a little bit of a background or understanding of what this kingdom of God is going to be. So I'm just going to read a little bit from the Matthew Henry commentary. So this commentary is what, maybe about 500 years old, something like that, 400 or 500 years old? No, or is it closer to, maybe it was the 1800s or 1700s, I can't remember now. Anyway, but this is, you know, it's been around for at least a few centuries, and I'll just start with that. So he writes, "The image represented the kingdoms of the earth that should successively bear rule among the nations and have influence on the affairs of the Jewish church. The four monarchies were not represented by four distinct statues, but by one image, because they were all of one and the same spirit and genius, and all more or less against the church. It was the same power, only lodged in four different nations, the two former lying eastward of Judea, the two latter westward." Okay, so he breaks this down. He says, so the head of gold, what signified the Chaldean monarchy or Babylon, and that was the king he was speaking to. And I can't remember the name right offhand. Nebuchadnezzar? So that was the current king, right? He was supposedly the most superior, the greatest one. He's represented by the head of gold. The next one, the breast and arms of silver, is commonly associated with the monarchy of the Medes and the Persians. And they're basically considered kind of one power. The belly and thighs of bronze or brass signifies the monarchy of the Grecian or the Greeks, founded by Alexander, and he conquered the Persians, right? So you had the Babylonians, they're replaced by the Median Empire or the Persian Empire, I don't know. The Persian Empire is replaced by the Greek Empire, okay? And then you have the legs and feet of iron, and that signified the Roman monarchy, right? So we've got the Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then finally, and then that kingdom of iron had feet of iron and clay. Part of it was strong and part of it was fragile, right? And they couldn't mix together. And it was in that time, according to Daniel and according to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was during that time of the Roman Empire that this stone cut out without hands was established, this new kingdom, right? So it represents the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is Matthew Henry's words, which should be set up in the world in the time of the Roman Empire and upon the ruins of Satan's kingdom in the kingdoms of the world. This is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, right? So it's distinct from these prior kingdoms. All those kingdoms are established by the power and might of people, right? Through their own hands. But this kingdom that was established in the time of the Roman Empire was established by God himself without the hands of men, which is a pretty remarkable thing and a wonderful thing too, if you think about it, because what's happened to every single kingdom that's been known? Passes away. It's gone. Maybe they get a little note in a history book, but that's it. Every single kingdom that we've known is gone. And so it's heartening to see that, wait, there is a power that continues. There is a power that endures forever. The everlasting kingdom, the eternal kingdom is how it's phrased in Daniel. I'm going to go to one other Old Testament passage. This is Isaiah chapter 2. And I'm going to read just from verses 2 to 5. And I just want to make a couple of notes there that I want to touch on. And I'll start here. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So I feel like Isaiah chapter 2 takes kind of where Daniel leaves off. And there's a lot of other Old Testament passages that touch on this concept of the God's established reign, right? I'm just kind of citing these two for the moment. And I want to start by going back to that first verse 2. And it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And the reason that jumps out to me and I wanted to touch on that is because the last days, in common vernacular among Christian people, oftentimes refers to the time right before the second coming of Jesus, right? They say, well, in the last days, things are going to be this way or that way, and then you're going to know when Jesus is going to come back. But in the New Testament, it's actually used to indicate a much broader span of time. And so I just want to take a quick look at a couple of passages that show this. So in Acts 2, verse 17, I'll read it. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." And so Luke in Acts, what is he talking about? He's talking about that time, I guess just after or during Pentecost, where they're experiencing this like tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit's work. It's like, it's tremendous what's happening. If you think about it, you know, people are speaking in new languages, or at the very least they're being heard by people in the audience's native tongues. And so he's trying to explain, look, this is what the prophecies say are going to happen when the Messiah comes. So he says, and that comes, and I think that's from Joel, but it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." So when did the last days begin? At the time of Jesus. In his time, when he came, and when he was resurrected, and when the kingdom of God began, not by people's power, not by the hands of men, that is when the last days began. In Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read this too, verse 1 and 2, he says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets," right? In the past, he spoke by the prophets, "has in these last days," right? He's speaking about in the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, or the letter, "he's spoken to us by his son. In these last days has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." It's present tense. So we're in the last days. We've been in the last days. So when Isaiah in chapter 2 says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains," he's talking about the time when the kingdom of God is established, which is with Jesus, right? And we know this by, now I want to jump a little bit into the New Testament. I do have one more reference for the Old Testament. So Isaiah 9. And I have these written down. I can share them with you guys, separately. But I'll just read this. It says, "Of the increase of his government and the peak," 9:7. Well, I guess we could start from 9:6, right? That's the commonplace. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with judgment and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." So again, we're seeing that this kingdom is going to increase. It's eternal. It's not going to end. It's going to be a just kingdom. It's a kingdom where things will be established and made right as they are supposed to be. It's going to be a righteous kingdom where people are going to do what is good and right. By God's mind, right? Not by my own personal opinion or yours or whomever's, by God's opinion. In his kingdom, his subjects or his citizens will righteousness will be their standard and God's standard. And it will be established by God. And this kind of reiterates Daniel's interpretation of the dream, that this rock is going to be hewn not by human hands, but by God. So some things to keep in mind about the gospel. So we know that the gospel is connected to this concept of the kingdom. And we know that just because that's what Jesus said. I've come to bring the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. So it's inseparable. The kingdom of God is inseparable from the good news. It's what Jesus came to preach. He says, this is why I came, right? This is his purpose. This is supposed to be good news. This idea of the kingdom is supposed to be good news. So what's the good news in this concept of the kingdom? The concept actually saturates the four gospels all over the place, especially in Jesus' preamble and constitution. And this is a classification I picked up from another guy who was preaching recently that I was listening to, or he's given a talk. And he was calling the Sermon on the Mount the constitution of God's kingdom, right? You know, the United States, we have a constitution. We have a preamble to the constitution, right? The thing that kind of leads the foundation out, you know, of the gate, so to speak. We have this preamble, and he identified the Beatitudes as the preamble of the Sermon on the Mount, or Jesus' constitution, which I thought is really great. So God's kingdom, we know that he has a king, that's Jesus, but he also has a law. So we talk about, it's talked about a lot in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:3 and 5:10, it says, the poor in spirit and those persecuted for righteousness' sake possess the kingdom. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? We've had some conversation. There says you've shared a lot in the past about this, but I won't go into that. I guess I'll leave that for another time. But whatever it may mean, we know that the poor in spirit possess the kingdom. And we know that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake possess the kingdom. We also hear in the Sermon on the Mount that we should seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. When Jesus says, don't worry about this thing and that thing. Instead, seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be provided for you, the basic needs that you have. And that's in Matthew 6, chapter 6 and verse 33. It's mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And at the very end, he says, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, right? So it's at the very beginning of the prayer, and it's at the end of the Lord's Prayer. The kingdom, it bookends these things. So we know that the kingdom is essential to the gospel, the good news. We know that it's part of the preamble of God's laws, New Testament laws. And some people might take offense at the use of the term laws. I don't mean that in the Mosaic sense where it's the law of Moses or whatever, but it is generally speaking, it is the way that we live. It is the rules and shapes the customs, shapes the way we think, and it's the basically the law that we live by. Jesus uses the kingdom, the idea of the kingdom, in many, if not most, of his promises, his warnings, his parables. Like, for example, he says, again, seek the kingdom, right? This is where he's encouraging us. There's promises attached to this. Seek the kingdom and its righteousness, and you won't have to worry about this, and various things that occupy our minds from day to day. He says, he also warns us, he says, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He also says the kingdom is like a pearl of great price, right? It's in a lot of his parables, this concept of the kingdom. He said the kingdom is like a mustard seed. One of the smallest plants in the garden starts out with one of the smallest seeds in the garden, and then it grows to one of the larger plants in your garden. where and now, you know, birds of the air can find places to rest and perch and so on. But he also says that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter into the kingdom before religious hypocrites and disobedient people. Right? To me, you know, sometimes when I'm sharing, I have this moment where I'm like, I'm sharing these things and I have to take a step back and I'm like, wow, what does this mean for us then, right? So tax collectors, which were pretty, you know, they were not well liked by the Jewish people, right? And obviously prostitutes, they were easy to point your fingers at when you wanted to judge somebody. But Jesus says that they're going to enter this thing called the kingdom, which was the gospel, which was the good news, which is why he came. They're going to enter before those people who are religious hypocrites and disobedient to God. And to me, that's a real, you know, kind of warning that we don't want to be among those. You know, we don't want to be, we want to be among the repentant. We want to be among the obedient. We do not want to be hypocrites, right? So repentance should help us to resolve the temptation to be hypocrites, because that's, I think, one of the difficulties of the Christian walk is it's very easy to say one thing. It's very difficult to do that thing, right? To continue, in Matthew 4:17, we see he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are often used interchangeably, those terms. In Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. In Matthew 24:14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom, right now we're towards the latter part of the gospel, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So I'm thinking like, man, how do we get away from this concept of the kingdom? How, you know, I went for many years not associating this idea of the kingdom of God with my Christian faith. I was listening to David Brousseau. He was one of the people who years ago kind of helped me to appreciate the importance of this concept. So I was listening to something that he was reading within the last couple of days as I was thinking about this, what I'm sharing now. And he said that somebody could become a Christian without a firm grasp. This is his thoughts. They could become a Christian without a firm grasp on the kingdom of God, but it would be difficult to remain a Christian without a firm grasp. Because you can get to that point through different circumstances or whatever, where you start to realize, wow, I need God. Oh, and you find out that it's Jesus is the way, right? And you might be able to find out, but if you don't understand that the gospel, the good news, is the kingdom of God, then you're going to miss some important aspects to that life. And so I want to just touch on a couple of those too. So the kingdom of God, and we've talked about this quite a bit with the kids, but I'm not sure that they really fully like internalize this, but we've talked about this to some, you know, degree. So there's a few things that a kingdom has, right? So there's a king, right? That's Jesus. It has laws. Typically in a kingdom, it has laws. We have that in the New Testament, a way of life outlined by the teachings and commands of Jesus, as well as his promises, his warnings, and so on. You can find that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. What's interesting, you have to be naturalized. You have to be born into that kingdom, right? I mean, well, you either are born into it or you're naturalized. And so we have a process, and you were sharing about this recently, just, and what, how are you born again? Into the kingdom of God, right? Jesus says, he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless you are born again of water and spirit. So there's a naturalization process. There's a way that you are born in to the kingdom of God. Also, kingdoms typically have a geography. There's an area, right? United States, Mexico, Russia, wherever, you know, you have these outlines, and so you have a domain, right? And so the kingdom of God also has a domain. And I was thinking about this, how do I explain this? How do I understand it? When you have a region or a geography, and I thought about it, it's a state, right? States have their own government, right? But it's not a physical state, it's a state of mind. It's a state of being. And I was like, well, where do you get that from? And I was, you get that from Jesus. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not going to be found by careful observation. It's not over there. It's not over here. The kingdom of God is where? Within you. The kingdom of God is among you, right? The two ways to translate that term, or in your midst. So there is a geography, but that geography, the borders of that geography basically follow the human temples that are occupied by the Holy Spirit. And that's the domain of God. That's his kingdom. That's an aspect of his kingdom. Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, right? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he said, if it were, then my disciples would come and fight for my release. They would physically come and get me out of here if my kingdom was of this world. But it's not. My kingdom is not of this world, right? And that makes sense when you look at what Paul was teaching, that we don't wage war in the same way that the kingdom of this world wage war. They wage war with their hands. But the kingdom of God is not established with human hands, right? From Daniel, it's not. So how do we wage war? Through prayer, through obedience, through hope, through faith, through love. So it's a totally, his kingdom is not of this world. And as we, I think, I'm of the mind that if we can really embrace this understanding of ourselves as citizens of this kingdom, that it will change the way that we think, it'll change the way that I live and that I interact with people more and more, hopefully. And you will begin to see that we are not of this world either, right? If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world and we're citizens of this kingdom, you're not of this world. You're not of this world. You're a citizen of another place, right? And the New Testament does talk about these things being aliens or foreigners, sojourners, right? We're travelers through this place, right? We have our eyes like on the prize, so to speak. We have our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's our king, right? Paul says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, right? It's not this. He said the kingdom of God is of righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the kingdom of God is. And how this is so true. How do we know this? Because to be a naturalized citizen, to be born into the kingdom of God, you must be born again of the water and the spirit. So it's not a matter of what you're eating. It's not a matter of what you're drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul also says it's not a matter of talk. What is it a matter of? Power. The power to live and obey and love and walk with Jesus. It's not about food and drink. It's not about talk. It's about righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, power, God's power, right? A lot of times you might walk around, I definitely have had these feelings, where is God's power in my life? So I long for that. Jesus says that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, God will give it to us. What does it mean to be of power? Well, I was thinking Matthew 25, this is kind of an example of what I just read from Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 4. Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Take your inheritance. This is what he says. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So if we are about these things, caring for Jesus in these ways, somehow, may he give us eyes to see this more clearly, that this is the power, and this is the righteousness and the peace and the joy from the Holy Spirit. It's not the talk, it's not the food and the drink and so on. Becomes more and more clear, and also kind of enlightening for me to be able to see and outline, like, what does this mean, this whole kingdom concept? And finally, Paul reminds us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It just can't. And it makes sense when you start to realize, like, the riches of this world, the things that our flesh and blood desire, right? The lusts of the flesh, right? The pride of life. All of these different things, these are the things that are about flesh and blood, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What inherits the kingdom of God? He says, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, if you served Jesus, if you visited Jesus, if you clothed Jesus, if you helped Jesus. And where do we find Jesus? Well, we find him in his body, in his kingdom, in his people, right? This is his domain, his region. It's in the state that he occupies, you and me. So just to summarize, the kingdom of God is inseparable from the gospel message, from the good news. We have, I think, been we've been weakened on some level, I think, personally speaking, because we've only understood a portion of this gospel, right? A significant and incredibly essential part of this gospel, meaning the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? This is essential to the gospel. But we also have missed this huge concept called the kingdom of God, which is the purpose for what Jesus came to live, die, and rise from the dead, to bring us a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, one that was established 2,000 years ago and continues forever and will ultimately be communicated to the Father. And this is at the end of 1 Corinthians where it says, well, God will be all in all. And I hope that this will continue to kind of sit with me, but I hope that it will also encourage, you know, you guys to give some thought to this topic and more study, and let's see if it can draw us all closer to the Father.